sweet thing to have our souls be fully satisfied in the work of Christ, a work that we have contemplated for the better part of this past year and a half in our study of the book of Hebrews, and one that we are in the closing passages of as we quickly approach the end of this marvelous book. I would invite you to turn there this morning, Hebrews chapter 13. If you need a Bible, our ushers will begin to make their way to the back. You just put your hand up so that they can pass one along to you so that you can follow along with us here this morning in our study. And today we are going to look at part two of our study on what constitutes acceptable worship. This is something we're looking at here in the bigger portion of Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6, where our author is getting extremely practical in a very theologically heavy book. But last week, we looked at part 1, which dealt primarily with the relational dimension of worship. We'll talk about that again here in just a moment. But part 2 that we're going to look at here this morning is going to look slightly more at the ethical dimension. Remember what we learned last week lies at the heart of acceptable worship. Acceptable worship requires, ultimately, a sacrificial love that dies to self. If you want to offer acceptable worship to God, it requires sacrifice. It requires a sacrificial love that ultimately sets yourself aside for the sake of others. You see, the greatest enemy of our worship is ourselves. Steve even referred to it there from John 3 and John the Baptist's life, where he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Our selfish nature gets in the way of what worship looks like if it is to truly be acceptable. And as such, we must learn what it looks like to die to self, to say so long to the selfish tendencies that tempt us from worshiping as we should. And so we're going to look at that a bit further here this morning as we look at Hebrews 13, 4 to 6. We're going to read the entirety of that passage from verses 1 through 6. I'm going to invite you to stand this morning in honor of the public reading of God's Word as we read from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And here our author says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me?'" So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you would please pray with me now as we invite the Lord's favor on our meditation. Indeed, Lord, now we pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words that we speak would be honorable and pleasing to you. That, Lord, as a result of what we learned this morning, we would be able to render to you the acceptable worship that you are deserving of. Help us this morning to see what it looks like for us to decrease so that you and your glory may increase in our lives in the expression of our obedience. Amen. We have a lot to cover here this morning, and so we're going to just jump right in by way of review to what we looked at last week. If you remember, we talked about how this particular section divides neatly into two different components of sacrificial love. And so last week, in looking at verses 1 through 3, we looked at how a Christian sacrificially loves the family of God. It falls under that chief exhortation that heads the chapter right there in verse 1, where we are called to let brotherly love continue. And if you were here, you learned a nice, fancy Greek word for what brotherly love is. You remember that Greek word, by the way? It's the Greek word, what? Philadelphia, right? Greek scholars all over this room here. Philadelphia, right? Let brotherly love continue. And in using that terminology here, the author is showing the unique relationship that we have to one another in the body of Christ. You cannot say that you love Jesus while simultaneously being indifferent towards his family. This love for the family of God shows itself, as we saw, in two primary ways. First, in love for the stranger. And when he uses that term stranger, he's not just talking about any generalized stranger. He's specifically speaking of Christians. In this day and age, Christian travelers, those who would come to the church or come to the community and be outsiders, but would identify with the family of God. In the first century world, hospitality was an extremely important act. And so we were called to have welcoming hearts towards Christians like Christ had towards you, one in which Christ welcomed you even though you were a foreigner, you were an outsider yourself. And so this shows us that we must have a particular love and a bent in a particular attitude, demeanor towards those in the body of Christ. Secondly, there is a love that we are called to have for the sufferer. And in particular, he's speaking here to Christians who are being imprisoned and mistreated because of their faith. Remember, in that culture, it was not common for jails to be places of comfort. Provision was almost exclusively dependent upon those who were close to the person imprisoned. A risky thing, but it was a call, as we saw, to have a sympathetic heart that enters into their hurt with tender care and love and sacrifice. So this is how the Christian sacrificially loves the family of God. Today we're going to look at part two of our study on acceptable worship and how that still is demonstrated in sacrificial love. But our author is now shifting from our sacrificial love towards the family of God to our sacrificial love toward the gifts of God, toward the gifts of God. And today we want to look at how a Christian sacrificially loves the gifts that God provides. And in particular, our author wants us to consider sacrificial love as it relates to the areas of marriage and money. Marriage and money. And as such, it is appropriate to see these categories for what they are. They are gifts of God that he has generously, graciously given to us that we would faithfully steward with responsibility and great care. To be sure, there are few places in life where our worship of God is going to be more manifested than in our sexual expression and in our checkbooks. Our gospel witness in this world will either be greatly enhanced or severely undercut by the way we treat these two gifts of God. And so we're going to look at each of them in their specific context, their specific commands, which each are followed by a particular promise. So let's begin in verse 4 with the command to hold marriage with honor. The command to hold marriage with honor. It's hard to believe, but such an instruction like this was considered to be radical in the first century. This command, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. That seems pretty straightforward to us who have grown up in the church, but even in the first century, such a command would have been considered pretty radical. Christianity in the first century changed the way that many people looked at and perceived marriage. Even in Jesus' time, consider the shock that his own disciples had when Jesus was talking about the permanency and exclusivity of marriage amongst his disciples in Matthew 19. Jesus calls them to this extremely high view of marriage in light of the culture. And after conveying the sanctity, the exclusivity, and the permanency of marriage, how did his disciples respond? Do you remember? They said, well, if this is the way it's supposed to be, it might be better not to get married at all, right? Because to them, this was such a high standard that they were just not even used to. First century Christians were living in a time when divorce and marital unfaithfulness were the accepted norms. And even as I say that, I hope you hear the irony. Because when you hear such language as that, you realize that 2,000 years later, not a whole lot has changed, has it? We live in a day and age when 40 to 50% of marriages still end in divorce, and that includes Christian marriages. That rate of divorce is actually on the decline in recent generations, but that's a deceptive statistic. And the reason it's so deceptive is because the rate of marriage as a whole has decreased. Fewer and fewer people are even getting married. Many people are just choosing rather to cohabitate, to live together. And so they opt out of marriage and express themselves sexually in other ways. Translation, we are still living in a day and age in which marriage is not held in honor, which means that we as Christians have a very unique and a very important gospel influence when it comes to how we uphold the honor and integrity of marriage in our society. You see, when Christian marriages are marked by the type of sacrificial love that the scriptures are calling to, a sacrificial love that dies to self, the world is going to see something different. They're going to see something unique and distinct that stands out as a light in this dark age. I think this perspective is perfectly captured by Ian Duguid, who is the professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. Listen to this extended quote that he gives concerning sacrificial love as it relates to marriage and the family. He says this, "Family is meant to be a place of sacrificial giving. One of the saddest aspects of modern family life is this dimension has been almost totally removed from the expectations people have for family. Now people enter relationships largely in order to fulfill themselves and to reserve the right to bail out if their needs are not being met. That is why there has been such a rise in couples living together. They say, we've got to find out if we're compatible. To which he says, is compatibility so desperately important? Listen to what he says here. He says, yes, it is. If you are using the relationship to fulfill yourself. If the relationship is to fulfill yourself, then yes, compatibility is extremely important. But he goes on to say this, but what if marriage is not primarily about fulfilling yourself? What if it is about sacrificing yourself to minister to your spouse, about the husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church? In the Christian marriage, there is the commitment that no matter what, you give yourself to your spouse completely, utterly, sacrificially, end quote. Church, this is the point that our author has been trying to weave together in these verses. Acceptable worship requires a sacrifice of love that dies to self. And in so doing, we are well on our way to holding marriage in honor. So what does it look like? What does it look like to hold marriage in honor? I want to provide you with four ways to uphold the honor of Christian marriage here this morning. First of all, we need to honor the sanctity of marriage. We need to honor the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is not, as Ambrose Bierce put it in his own Cynic's Dictionary, the cure for the temporary insanity of love. No, marriage is in fact a divine institution, meaning it comes from God. Meaning God created it, he designed it, he even blessed it in Genesis 2. And as such, we must uphold marriage on God's terms and not our own terms. Meaning we maintain the view that marriage is designed to be a lifelong covenantal relationship between one man and one woman. In other words, we do not have the ability nor the right to redefine what marriage is, nor does our government, by the way. That is an inconceivable fact, because there is no such thing, as our government would say, as a same-sex marriage. The two ideas are actually an oxymoron. Yes, our government may recognize it, and they may declare it to be so, but that does not make it so. They may recognize it as legitimate, but God does not. We cannot redefine an institution that God has sovereignly created and set the parameters for. I recognize that this is a battle that is growing increasingly more difficult with each passing day in our society. And the sad thing is, we see churches left and right beginning to cave and beginning to falter under the pressures to conform. And this is an important call for us. If we are going to truly hold marriage with honor, if we are going to do what this text requires, then we must stand firm with conviction while simultaneously doing so with great grace and great love, because we understand what the Lord has designed is ultimately best. But secondly, we can honor the permanency of marriage. If we're going to hold marriage with honor, then we must honor the permanency of marriage. Jesus' perspective on marriage in Matthew 19:6 was this: what God has joined together, let man not separate. The idea is that God created marriage to be a lifelong covenant relationship, a commitment. And Jesus, again, was trying to combat the no-fault, easy-cause divorce culture of his day. The very Pharisees were the ones coming to him with this question: is it lawful to divorce a spouse for any particular reason, for any cause? It's the same kind of culture that we find even today. People who are finding all kinds of reasons to end it with their spouse, because guess what? It's just too hard. It's just, we're no longer in love. We fell into love, now we fell out of it. This person is no longer meeting my emotional needs. We have just drifted, or you know what? I'm just not satisfied anymore. I mean, that's the same kind of no fault, no cause divorce that was popular even in Jesus' day. And Jesus' answer was, God designed this so that you would hold fast to each other and not separate. Yes, I recognize that provisions are laid out for the possibility of divorce in Scripture, but even when those things are at play, and there is the possibility of it in situations like adultery, God's design and his desire, even in those moments, if at all possible, is that that marriage be preserved. He desires that it would remain a one-flesh union. We understand God's relationship to somebody who was unfaithful to him, like Israel, right? How many times do we see in Scripture the description of Israel being depicted as an unfaithful spouse and yet the Lord remaining committed to her? And so it is our responsibility as a church and as a whole to preserve not just our own marriages if we are married, but seek to help with the preservation of the marriages of the people who are in most intimate community around us as well. Third, we can uphold marriage with honor by honoring the exclusivity of marriage. This certainly speaks to marital faithfulness, the design that God has created marriage to be between one man and one woman, and that they two together become one flesh. Now, this is where I think the text of Hebrews 11:4 actually expands beyond just those who are married when he uses the language here of let the marriage bed be undefiled. Marriage bed is a word that is kind of unique to the New Testament. It could refer to what is commonly the idea of a couch, but it actually, I think, is more helpfully understood as just a euphemism. It's a word picture here. You know, we use similar types of ideas in our own culture when you hear people use the language of, like, they're sleeping together. Well, we understand they're not sleeping together, right? It's a euphemism for the sexual activity that is happening within that relationship. In fact, this is the very way that it is used in the book of Romans to speak to sexual relations. And so considering the judgment that comes at the end of this verse, that God will judge both the sexually immoral and the adulteress, he seems to be uniting those and yet distinguishing them together, showing that this is probably speaking to both sexual activity both within marriage as well as sexual activity outside of marriage. Yes, it speaks directly to the sexual faithfulness of a husband and wife, but it also speaks to the purity for even those who are not yet married. And so those of you who thought this was just a marriage lecture, if you're married this morning, think again. And if you're not married this morning, this just pertains to you as much as it does to the married. The point is to preserve the purity of sex as God designed it within the confines of marriage, meaning it should be expressed exclusively within the boundaries of that marriage relationship, because ultimately sex, just like marriage, is a divine gift of God that is meant to be stewarded with great care and great faithfulness. And so obviously we could talk for ages about the application of this in our own day and age. We understand the purity culture and the need for combating the issues of pornography, to be able to cut off the type of sexual entertainment that we see that is becoming such mainstream in today's day and age. But even just for those of you who aren't even married, this is a great application understanding for you and your dating relationships and the purity that God desires for you there, understanding that, guess what? That person that you're dating may or may not even be your spouse one day. Someday they may be somebody else's spouse. It's to treat them with the integrity and the sexual care that God desires so as to preserve that purity for them later on in life. But there is a fourth way we must understand to hold honor, marriage with honor, and that is to honor the beauty of marriage. To honor the beauty of marriage. We return here to the truth that marriage is a gift of God. And guess what, church? Something really important to understand here. Gifts are meant to be enjoyable. They're meant to be enjoyable. I mean, think about it, kiddos. Some of you kids in this room have probably started to formulate your Christmas lists, those items that you're hoping to get, desire to get. How unfortunate it would be if you received one of those gifts at Christmas time, that toy or that game that you've so longed for, and your parent tells you, hey, this is yours, but you can't have fun with it. You can't laugh. You can't express pleasure. Strictly business. Right? You would be saying, that's insane. That flies in the very face of what a gift is. And such is the point even when we think about things like marriage, because according to Proverbs 5:18, we are called to rejoice in the wife of our youth. If you were to look at a book like the Song of Solomon, you are going to realize that sexual pleasure and delight within marriage are meant to be enjoyed. They're meant to be enjoyed. It's not wrong. It's not dirty. It is a gift of the Lord. Yes, marriage is going to be hard at times. It's going to be difficult because guess what? You have two sinners who say I do to one another. But when it operates as God designed, when the husband is leading his wife with love and tender care, and the wife is following with total trust and obedience, the full beauty of marriage comes out, and that is the picture of the gospel. Because according to Ephesians 5, it becomes a living picture of Christ and his relationship to the church. You see, Christ sacrificially loved and cared for his bride, and his bride in response submitted to that love, knowing that it leads to Christ's likeness. So that, dear church, is what it looks like to hold marriage with honor. But before we move to our second gift, we have to look at the promise that is tacked on at the end of this verse. You see there at the end of verse 4, this promise that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We are to hold marriage in honor and let the marriage bed be undefiled because there is a warning. There is a promise here that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, there are times when the judgment of the Lord is a comfort to believers in the book of Hebrews, and there are times where it is a great concern. This is one of those concerning points. How severe does God take this? Such that those who live in consistent, habitual, unrepentant immorality will not see the kingdom of God. And in case you're wondering if this is just the opinion of the writer of the book of Hebrews, I can assure you this is the consistent testimony of the New Testament scriptures. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, where he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who does he categorize under that? The sexually immoral. The adulterers, the revilers, the swindlers, you see all these, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, he says the exact same thing. He says in Ephesians 5, go to the next one, the sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness cannot even be named among you. He goes on later to say, you can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or God. And in case you're like, well, that's just the opinion of Paul, guess what? John reaffirms this as well for us in Revelation 21:8. Says the sexually immoral, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur. In response to these verses, Kent Hughes says, all who are living in serial adultery or fornication are unrepentant or under God's wrath and ultimate judgment, regardless of what they assert about a salvation experience. Now, to be sure, there is great hope still. Right, the passage we read earlier here from 1 Corinthians 6 ends with Paul saying, such were some of you. Some of you were in that category, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you are no longer under that wrath. But do not be deceived, dear church. This is not a game. This is not some fire that you can play with and expect not to be burned eventually. Too many in our culture are trying to promote a free and loose sexuality as if it is the new norm, it's human nature, and it's no big deal. Tell me, can you honestly read the scriptures that we just read there on the screen and pretend like God treats it as no big deal? Far too many Christians, so-called Christians, have made shipwreck of their faith due to sexual impropriety. So take this command for what it is. Take it seriously. Be on guard for the various ways that selfish ambition can impose itself upon the lust of your own flesh. And be quick to uphold the honor of marriage in your own life and in the life of others. But quickly, we must move to the second gift that Christians must seek to love sacrificially, and that is money. Christians are called to hold money with true contentment. We see this in verse 5 where he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. At first glance, it may seem like our author is making a pretty big shift here. He's going from this expression of sexuality and marriage, and now he's talking about money. It feels like those two things are at odds with each other. It feels like a very abrupt shift. But I think if you look more closely, you actually see a common thread that unites the struggle with both. And the common struggle with both is ultimately the heart of greed. Greed. It comes as no surprise that these two ideas are actually very closely connected in the scriptures. In fact, the Ten Commandments, the very structure of the Ten Commandments, you see the seventh commandment, which is that you shall not commit adultery. That actually gives way to the eighth commandment, which is what? You shall not steal. But even in the passages that we just read a moment ago, look back again here at 1 Corinthians 6 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice how he puts those ideas all together there. And if that's not seen for you, go back to Ephesians 5 for just a moment. This is even more clearly seen here. Notice sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness. Even there in verse 5, the sexually immoral or impure are those or who is covetous, that is, an idolater. You see, when marriage and money are operating at their biblical best, they are marked by love, sacrifice, and total contentment, total satisfaction. But when selfish ambition abounds, money and marriage are marked by greed, covetousness, and discontentment or dissatisfaction. If there is one word that should describe us as Christians, it is the word contentment. Contentment. Christians should be seen as a people who are content because they are fully satisfied understanding what they have received from God in Christ Jesus. And as such, we are not a people who are clamoring and longing for the things of this world. We are different. We are distinct. And guess what? We live in a materialistic culture that is always telling you that you need just a little bit more. Just one more thing, and then you will be happy. One more thing, and you will be satisfied. You're no doubt familiar with the question that was asked of John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men who ever lived. The question of how much money does it take to make a man happy? Rockefeller's answer was what? Just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. Reminds us of Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, who kept eating the queen's sweets, the Turkish delights, thinking that eventually he would be satisfied. But what ended up happening? He just kept asking for more, because nothing could ultimately satisfy the lusts that he had. So how do we as Christians guard our lives from the love of money and cultivate this spirit of contentment? Beyond just the positive remembering of what you've been given in the greater salvation of Jesus, there's a couple prohibitions that we need to consider here in the scriptures to keep our lives free from the love of money. And the first is this, that we do not love money. It's the very idea that we do not love money. 1 Timothy 6 is where we see this command, and it culminates in the reminder that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because that's what greed does. When you are greedy, you want more and more and more, because nothing satisfies you. In 1 Timothy 6:6, he reminds us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And in fact, in verse 8, he reminds us that we should be a people who are marked by contentment with the basics. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We have more than enough. We don't need all the other things that the world says that we need. You see there in verse 9, the dangers of what greed brings. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and into destruction. And notice the ultimate problem there in verse 10. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Does that language sound familiar to you? That because of these things, people wander away from the faith? That sounds a lot like what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about with falling away. In fact, it mirrors perfectly what we learn about in Mark 4 in the parable of the soils, where Jesus even taught that the seeds of the gospel that are sown among the thorny soil will shoot up. It will show fruitfulness. It'll look like it's alive, but ultimately, over the course of time, the cares of this world, combined with the deceitfulness of riches will choke them out, and ultimately they will fall away. Church, you know what you love by what you pursue. So the question is, what are you pursuing? Where is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be honest today about what you truly treasure in life. A second prohibition to keep us from the love of money is that we do not hoard money. We do not hoard money. The parable that Jesus tells in Luke 12 reminds us of the foolish man who just kept building bigger barns. He had plenty, he had more than enough, and what he decided to do is instead he's going to build bigger barns. He's going to keep doing these things and finding soul satisfaction in more. Far too many have an accumulation problem. We want and we want and we want and we want. And we got to figure out a way to keep all the things we want. I remember my time living in Los Angeles. There was one thing that I saw developing every single where that I looked, left and right. And you know what that was? It was the development of storage lockers. Storage lockers. I mean, there's a lot that the world tells us by the amount of storage lockers that are being built around the globe. And guess what? It's not just in big hubs like Los Angeles. It exists even here in central Illinois. I mean, it comes as no surprise that for 6 years, Morton couldn't figure out what to do with the old Kmart property. And then came along U-Haul. Because guess what? People need a lot of places to put their stuff. In fact, 750 climate-controlled units for people to store their stuff in right here in central Illinois. I mean, I don't know if there is a picture that tells the American story better than that of the storage locker. It is the very antithesis of what Jesus speaks to in Matthew 6:19-21, where he says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy nor thieves break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It is a call to be rich towards the Lord and his kingdom purposes. Does that mean it's wrong to have a savings account? Does it mean that it's wrong to have a retirement account or to have investments? It doesn't. But the question that you have to always be asking yourself behind every single one of these is why? For what purpose? What end are you accumulating? Be on guard. Be honest with yourself. How can you be rich, not just towards yourself, but towards others, and rich toward the Lord and his purposes? A third command would be to not steal money. Obviously, this is something that we saw was set forth in the Ten Commandments, the Eighth Commandment. Scripture speaks to the importance of working hard and honestly for our money and not cutting corners in order to attain. Christians are a people who are called to operate with integrity in the workforce, which means earning money the right and the proper way. The way to show that you are actually not a thief in the scriptures is to not just not steal, but ultimately then to, in return, be a generous giver, to understand that what you have is not your own. It is a stewardship of the Lord that is to be reinvested into his purposes, and to be cheerful and rejoicing in that. By the way, we could go into a side note here if we wanted to about the issues of gambling. Recent headlines and recent news stories, even within Christian circles, remind me that this is an increasing problem in our culture, especially among young men. It may not be in and of itself stealing, but it is certainly a corrupt and a hard form of stewardship. And you have to ask yourself, are you really being a faithful steward with what the Lord has for you? Is it a way of cutting corners in order to earn money and to get rich faster than you would just by working hard on your own? It's actually been studied that the dopamine hits that come from gambling and the online world are similar to the effects that you have with pornography. And so it's no wonder that so many young people today are becoming enslaved and addicted to these very kinds of entertainment. But anyways, that's a side note. You didn't ask me about that. I'm giving you my thoughts. But there's one more thing we must look at here, and that is the call to not be covetous of money. To not covet money. Again, this is also in the Ten Commandments. It's the Tenth Commandment itself. And it's easy to live in this world and play the comparisons game, right? To always look at what that other person has, their house, their car, their clothing, their phone, their technology, whatever it may be. You can exhaust yourself in this world constantly comparing yourself to others and what they have. And as such, we have to contemplate the call that John gives us in 1 John 2 to not love the things of this world. To not love the things that are fading away, that have no eternal significance to them. And in the face of covetousness, we must work hard to cultivate contentment. I love the way that Philip Keller puts this in his book, The Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, when he says, "Contentment should be the hallmark of the man or woman who has put his or her affairs in the hands of God." That's what it is to be content, to put your affairs in the hands of God and to trust him. And that becomes even easier when we rest in the promise of verse 5. The promise of verse 5 says what? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Whereas the first promise that we saw in verse 4 was kind of a warning to us, this one is indeed meant to be the encouragement to us. The wording most resembles Deuteronomy 31:6, though it is kind of found in different forms throughout the Old Testament. I think Deuteronomy 31:6 makes sense because it was a comfort to that second generation of Israelites who were going into the promised land. The first generation, we learned in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us constantly that they were marked by unbelief and hardness of heart. And so the call for this new generation is that they would cultivate a heart of satisfaction and contentment in the Lord as he leads them into the land. But notice here, this statement is the basis for why we can be content. He says, "You can be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Why? Because money comes and goes. Possessions come and go. But for those who have their lives built upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, they have a lasting treasure. And in fact, the Hebrews understood that. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 34, he reminds you that they had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, when we rest in the better treasure of Christ, we can echo the words of the Old Testament saints who could say, "The Lord is my portion." We can sing songs like we did earlier this morning, that my soul is satisfied in Him alone. So as we look back over these verses this morning, and as we look back on them from the last 2 weeks, hopefully you can now see how acceptable worship requires a sacrificial love that dies to self. Each of these commands calls for us to lay down our pride and our selfish tendencies that can so easily create the walls around our heart. Christ-like love breaks down these walls and combats our selfishness. Our selfishness toward the stranger that is guarded by self-comfort. The selfishness that manifests itself toward the sufferer in self-protection. The selfishness that so often corrupts our marriages with self-pleasure. And the selfishness that manifests itself with money in the form of self-satisfaction. All of this sounds really good on the surface. But as we know, and as you know, it's always easier said than done, isn't it? So what must we take away in light of all that we've seen and heard today? I think this is the application that the Lord would want you to have in light of this passage. That when faced with the temptation to compromising your worship, that you would draw near with confidence to the great helper of your soul. This passage culminates in verse 6, so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me?" That's actually a quotation that comes from Psalm 118, verse 6. The truth is, the Hebrew Christians of this church were wrestling with that very question of what can man do to me, right? We've been looking at that for a year and a half now, of people who were being ostracized and pressured because of their faith. Their concern of associating with Jesus was tempting many in this church to reconsider their faith, to consider the possibility of compromise. The fear of man is a powerful influence by which we can live under, but the only thing more powerful than the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. Is to have a holy, reverent fear of the Lord, a contented spirit that says, "I will trust in the Lord no matter what it costs me." The truth is, when you look at that phrase there, "What can man do to me?" The truth is, man can do a lot to you. Man can ridicule you, can spite you, can isolate you, can imprison you, can harm you. Man can even kill you. That's what man can do to you. But man lacks the ability to do the one thing of eternal significance, which is to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so when times get hard and the pressure to compromise grows increasingly difficult, the hope is found there in the promise that the Lord is my helper. And I love the way that he does this here, because he says, "The Lord is my helper." And in fact, this is actually an adjustment to Psalm 118, verse 6, because in Psalm 118, verse 6, it actually says, "The Lord is on my side." But here he says, "The Lord is my helper." And yes, there are similar ideas, but I think what the author is doing here is he is now interpreting Psalm 118, verse 6, through the lens of what he has said in the book of Hebrews. Because if we go back in the book of Hebrews, guess what we learn about Christ? That Christ is considered to be our helper. If you need to go back and look at this, look back at Hebrews 2 for just a moment. Hebrews 2, 16 and 18. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps who? The offspring of Abraham. You jump down to verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to what? Help those who are being tempted. Guess what? We see this again in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, when we learn about the priesthood of Christ, where we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, application, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to what? Help in time of need. You see, because of the great salvation we have received in Jesus, we are able to draw near to God's throne, not with fear and trepidation as the priests of the Old Testament used to have to do, but with confidence and with boldness, knowing that our God is gracious and merciful and that he stands ready to help in our time of need. So I ask you, are you running to Christ today in your time of need? When you are tempted to compromise in your faith, and slip into sexual compromise or material greed, are you quick to run to Jesus? The good news for those of you today who are trusting Christ is that your Savior stands ready to help you in your time of temptation. Do not delay any longer. The Lord is gracious to help, and he stands by his promise that he will indeed never leave you nor forsake you if you belong to him. Let's pray. Father, now we do ask that you would do your work in our hearts in response to the word. Pray that our lives would be ones that are marked by acceptable worship, that we would offer to you pleasing and sacrifices with our life that are showing a death to self, that we would decrease so that your glory may ultimately increase in our lives. This is a supernatural work, one that we need your strength to apply. So help us, Lord, in light of the sufficiency and the superiority of Jesus, to help us understand these things and ultimately put them into practice, knowing that no sacrifice is too great in light of the sacrifice that you have given to us. So do that work in your people today, we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.